Had one of those dreams again last night that pastors sometimes have, that I was just blathering on and on and on, and people were dying. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, and then we will pray at the end that that doesn't happen today. Our passage is out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says this after finishing the Beatitudes. He says to his disciples, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Father, as I begin to share the things I've studied and learned and looked at this week, I pray that you would make your presence known to us. You would still people's hearts, that you would keep us focused on you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we're currently in a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that was preached by Jesus. And for the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus begins this sermon. He begins it with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes we saw were a description that Jesus gives of those who belong to the kingdom of God, of those who have been transformed by the gospel. And Jesus says that those who follow him, those who belong to his kingdom, he gives description. For example, he says they will be humble, they will be repentant, they'll be the kind of people who are merciful, pure in heart, they'll be peacemakers. And we also saw that the Beatitudes are not simply a description of what you would call exceptional or super Christians, but rather they are traits of the average or the ordinary Christian. Although imperfectly and perhaps in varying degrees, every Christian will manifest all of the Beatitudes in their lives. And then last week we saw that the Beatitudes climax with a promise of persecution. I mean, Jesus boldly declares that if the first seven Beatitudes are manifest in your life, that the world will see you as a threat to its ways. The people will insult you. They'll speak falsely about you. They will accuse you of evil, just like they did to the prophets of the Old Testament. So Jesus ends the Beatitudes by telling his disciples, listen, the world's going to hate you. But then he turns this corner in our passage today and he says, yes, the world hates you, but the world needs you. The world needs you. And what he says to those who are listening, he says, and to those of us who are reading it, those who are believers, he says in verse 13 and 14, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light to the world. Now, it's important here to notice that the mood of the verbs here are they're indicative rather than imperative. And what I mean by that is, in other words, like with the Beatitudes, Jesus' statement here is descriptive rather than directive. Jesus is making a statement of fact rather than a command. He's not telling his listeners to go out and be something they're not, but rather he is telling them what they are as kingdom people. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Again, he's not commanding them to go be the salt. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, to really appreciate what it is Jesus is saying here, we need to first understand what salt and light meant, what salt and light were to those people who lived in the ancient Near East, those people who first heard this sermon. Let's first talk about the salt. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the Latin word here is salarium, is what's used for salt. The root of that word is sal, all right? So the word is salarium. The root of that word is sal. It's also where we get the word salary. Believe that? Some of you may have heard this before. Now, the reason for this is salt was not an expensive commodity, but it served an important and actually an essential service that far exceeded its value. Because it was relatively inexpensive, but yet also important and essential, it was a great asset to have. It could be easily used to barter and to trade. So the Romans would actually pay their military in salt, because then they could go out and use it to barter and to trade for things that they needed. It worked like cash. What made it so important was that the warm climate of the Middle East. I mean, because of the warm climate of the Middle East, food will spoil very quickly. I mean, within minutes, it begins to spoil. And in the first century, of course, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have deep freezes that they carried around with them. But they did have access to salt, which was commonly used as a preservative. It was used to keep food from spoiling, from becoming rotten, from going bad. I was trying to think of, help us understand this. Years ago, I was on a deer hunt in Kansas, and I shot this really nice buck. Yes, I shot a deer, all right? I shot a really nice buck, and so we brought it back to my friend's barn, and we hung it up in the barn, and we skinned it. Now, because I live in Florida, and we agreed that his family would take the meat, and they would use it, and it wouldn't go to waste. And the problem was, it was late Sunday evening, and I had to fly back to Florida early the next morning, and he had to leave early the next morning on a business trip for the whole week. We just didn't have time to process this deer. And if you know my friend Mark, you know that he's not about to pay a processor to do it for him. If it had been in the dead of winter, we could have just left that deer hanging there, and it was just frozen, just like no difference being in a deep freeze. But it was still fall, and the temperature was fluctuating. In fact, a warm front was kind of coming across the U.S. So here's what my friend did. He put a cup of salt in a container, and then he filled the container up with water. He mixed it up and diluted it really good, and then he put this lid on that had a pump to it, and he filled it up with air pressure, and all he did was spray this deer carcass down with salt water. And then he left. And when he got back, it was fine. It was preserved. It kept it fresh. In fact, when he got back, he was too busy. He just had so much going on. He still didn't have time to process the deer. And so he just sprayed it back down again and left it there for another week hanging in his barn. And I think, actually, he may have gone up to 3 weeks before he actually got to cleaning this deer. But he just kept spraying it down every 3 or 4 days with this salt solution. And it preserved the meat. Now, I'd never seen this done before. But just because I'd never seen it done, just because I've never seen anybody do it, doesn't mean that it was a new or novel idea. The fact is, people have been doing this for thousands of years. It's what they did in the ancient Near East. Salt was a preservative. It kept things from spoiling, from becoming rotten, from decaying. And when Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," he's declaring that the world around us is in a state of decay. And the very presence of his disciples in the world will have a preserving or even a purifying effect upon the world. That's what he's saying when he says, "You are salt of the earth." Not only does Jesus say, "You are salt of the earth," he also says, "You are the light of the world." Now, this one here is, we can kind of understand it, but the reality is, it's difficult for most of us to fully appreciate the imagery here the way people in the ancient Near East would have. You see, the harnessing of electricity and modern technology has changed the way most of the world lives. When the sun goes down, our lives don't come to a halt. In fact, for many people, that's when life just begins, right? People in the ancient Near East, though, they were quite familiar with darkness. They knew at the end of the day it was going to be dark, and they had to be done with whatever it was they were doing. They knew that, now, yes, they had some light, excesses of light, but they understood darkness in a way that we don't. In real darkness, it is impossible to distinguish one object from another. In real darkness, it's easy to become disoriented. It's easy to lose bearing or your sense of direction. So Jesus gives two different pictures of this light. He says that we are to be like. He says, "You are the light of the world." And then he says, it's sort of like a city that cannot be hidden because it stands prominently upon a hill. or a light that ought not be hidden, because it is intended to give light to everyone in the room. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel as a whole, and Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, were often depicted as being a light unto the world. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God says this to Israel. He says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles. He says this to Israel. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem was supposed to be a beacon of hope to the world. Now, because of Jerusalem's lofty and elevated position, you could see it from quite a distance if you were in the desert. Even at night, you could see it. In the darkness of night, people could easily see from miles and miles away the light that emanated from all the lamps, all the candles, and all the torches that were lit throughout the city. As I said, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel and the city, the capital city of Jerusalem, were often depicted as a light to the nations, a beacon of hope to the world. And here's what's interesting. And it's probably one of those things that upset the religious leaders so much. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus takes that title and he applies it to himself. He takes this title that has belonged to all of Israel, that had belonged to the city of Jerusalem, he applies it to himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am now the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. But not only that, he also declares that those who belong to the kingdom, those who share in his mission, are also the light of the world. So not only is he the light, now he even says that those who belong to him, those who are born again, those who have the Spirit, those who have been regenerated, those who have experienced the newness of life, they are also a light unto the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says it, you're the light of the world. And then in verse 15, he says, you are like a light that is put on a stand that is intended to give light to everyone. Verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So while salt abates the decay of sin, light exposes sin for what it really is. Now, before I move on, I think I would be really remiss. I think it would be wrong of me to not acknowledge something. I think it's impossible for us to try to deny the historical abuses of the institutional church. I think it would be impossible for us to deny the many horrific things that have been done, quote unquote, in the name of Christ. I mean, for some people, the church's credibility has been forever ruined. And let me say this, if you're somebody here and you're visiting, if you're somebody who has been hurt by the church, or been hurt by somebody who claimed to be a Christian, I want to say to you that I'm sorry. It shouldn't be that way. But please allow me to also say this. Genuine Christianity must be distinguished from nominal Christianity. Just because somebody claims to be a Christian does not mean that they actually are a Christian. Doesn't mean that they necessarily have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And on August 4th, 13 weeks from now, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 in the same sermon. And look what Jesus says there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says it very clearly. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Just like there were false prophets, there are false prophets today. Now, in spite of the church's faults, in spite of the church's shortcomings, in spite of any valid criticism of the church, the historical influence of those who take seriously the role of being salt and light to the world, the influence that Christians have had on the world is absolutely immeasurable. Whether you realize it or not, the concept of hospitals and healthcare and mental health and modern medical care, it all began by Christians. It all began with Christians being salt and light. Most of the world's great universities, if they're still great, were actually started by Christians. The idea of education for the masses was a uniquely Judeo-Christian idea. Trade unions and child labor laws were all spearheaded by Christians who took seriously the command to be salt and light in the world. The idea that every human life bears the image of God and is therefore endowed with equal value and equal dignity is a uniquely Judeo-Christian idea. It's a uniquely Judeo-Christian concept. The abolition of slavery came about through the influence of Christians in and around the world. While it's true that much of the church in the South was quite slow to oppose segregation, and while it is true that although our denomination did not exist at that time, it is true that there are churches who are now in our denomination who once promoted segregation. They endorsed it. But even still, it was Christians who called segregation for what it was. It was Christians who began to call segregation evil. The establishment of nearly every social service that exists today, whether it be an orphanage, a homeless shelter, a food bank, or a community center, almost nearly all of them can be attributed to the influence of Christians who took seriously the call to be salt and light. So it is impossible to deny the influence of Christians who have taken seriously the call to be salt and light. It is impossible to deny that without Christians, the world would be a much darker and much more corrosive place. Now, all of these things that I just listed are fairly extraordinary examples. But we must never lose sight of the fact that all of us are also called to be salt and light. Although I gave some extraordinary examples, we are called to be salt and light in the ordinary and the mundane aspects of life. If you're somebody who is marked, if you're somebody whose life is marked by the Beatitudes, people are going to notice that there's something different about you. People are going to notice that God has turned a heart of stone, as Steve pointed out in the Confession of Sermons, a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. If you are someone whose life is marked by the Beatitudes, your very presence will, by necessity, impact those around you. Whether it be your friends at school, your coworkers, your family members, your roommates, or your neighbors. Because what is revealed through you about the holy character of Jesus, sin and evil and corruption will be exposed. It will appear even darker, even to non-Christians. Your very presence will have what you would call a preserving effect upon those around you. Your very presence will save others from giving in to the immoral pressures of the world around them. If you're a Christian the odds are that when you enter a room, conversations will suddenly be tempered. People will moderate their language. The name of Jesus won't be so easily blasphemed. People will say, oh, look, here comes Marlene. We better clean it up. You know? Some of you probably heard that before. I hear it quite a bit because I'm a pastor. I wish it was because I was a Christian, but it's because I'm a pastor. I mean, some of these gator hunts that I go on are pretty rough. The language, if many of you have been with me, you know the language is pretty rough. Things, you know, these guys are not, many of these guys are not Christians. But as soon as my boat pulls up, they'll say, oh, Pastor Dave's here, clean it up. Or sometimes they don't clean it up, and then it really makes me worried what kind of testimony I'm giving. When you walk into the room, real jokes, racial jokes, will not get the kind of laughter that they would have received if you were not there. Your presence, it has the ability to curtail dishonest practices in business. It has the ability to inspire a more faithful work environment or work ethic with those you labor alongside. Your presence has the ability to nurture an atmosphere where the respect for others is more common. And all of these are an example of being salt and light, the manifestations of being salt and light. Living out the Beatitudes, being salt and light in the ordinary and mundane, it will make it more difficult for sinful attitudes and habits to become the acceptable norm among our friends and our colleagues. As we saw last week, according to Jesus, some people will hate you for it. Some people will resent you for it. Some people won't want you around. But you know, I don't think that's true of everyone. It's also very possible, and I think likely, that your presence will raise the spirits of some. That you'll be an encouragement and an inspiration to your brothers and sisters, your fellow believers who have perhaps given in to the culture around them. Now, please don't think, even for a moment, that I'm somehow suggesting that we have the ability to bring newness of life to someone. I mean, that is clearly and solely the work of the Holy Spirit. But it cannot be denied, we are called, in this passage, we are called to live in a way that causes others to take notice. Look at verse 16 again with me. Jesus himself says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's wrong to be falsely humble and act as if you have nothing positive to offer. You know what? Few things are more important for us to understand than what Jesus is telling us in this passage. What Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying that we are surrounded by a world of moral darkness. We're surrounded by a world of in moral decay. That is Jesus' assessment of the world in which we live. And those who belong to his kingdom are to be salt and light so that others might see their profound spiritual need, and then perhaps repent. In other words, it may very well be that through your testimony, you might see others coming to Jesus himself, themselves. So the question is, do others see Christ in you? Do those at work and in your family, at school, your neighbors, do they see Christ in you? Now, if I were a betting man, and I am, I would bet that most of you are guilty of sending mixed messages. I bet most of you, in some ways, are guilty of giving in to the pressures of the world around you, whether it be language, attitude, participating in gossip or whatever you might. I would bet that most of you are guilty of not being the kind of salt and light that you were actually designed to be. I would bet that most of you know that if you suddenly begin to take a stand or become more bold about your faith or not participate in certain things that you've participated in the past, you'll be called a hypocrite. People will quickly point out to all the times you have participated in gossip. They will point not to just jokes you laughed about, but to jokes you actually told. They will be quick to point out the ways in which you have failed to be salt and light. And you know what? They're probably going to be right. I know it's true about me, and I'm the pastor. Sometimes it just takes time. It takes time to turn that around. It's very possible that you need to go to somebody you work with, or somebody, a neighbor, or somebody you're in relationship with. It's very possible that you need to go and you need to confess. You need to confess. You need to ask for forgiveness. And then perhaps what you need to do is you need to just ask the Lord to provide opportunities for you to clean something up, or to take time to confess to somebody. But here's something that I want to make sure you don't do. When confessing your sin or your shortcomings, don't try to tell people, listen, I've made mistakes in the past. That is such a cop-out. Don't minimize it. Be honest. I did something. I was wrong. And the reason you could say that is because we are a people who know the grace and the mercy of Christ. Don't ever say, you know what, that's just not really who I am. Because the truth is, it's exactly who you are. It is exactly who you are. And you need to confess that. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, I recognize that sometimes the fruit we produce is a mixed bag, but it should be coming more and more righteous over time, as the Holy Spirit continues to grow and work in us and renew us and those kinds of things. We will demonstrate more righteousness in our life. But you're never going to get to the point where you are truly righteous. So when you confess to people, listen, I was wrong. And yes, that is who I am, but that's not who I want to be. And what you really need to confess is, listen, I know somebody who's not like this. And his name is Jesus. You see, it's easy to be people who confess their sin. We need to be a people who are quick to confess our sin. And then we need to be the kind of people who point them to the one who is perfect, who's been perfect on our behalf. But the fact is, we live in a culture where nobody really... Yeah, we play a good game here in this church. Confess, oh, we're sitting and we always talk about what rotten sinners we are, and we're quick to talk about that here. I've been accused of talking about it too much. But the real, deep down, as Americans, we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. We just don't. Time Magazine, a few years back, Time Magazine had an article about the presence of sin and evil in America, and the reaction of Americans to it. And listen to what they wrote. It is the particular heresy of Americans that they see themselves as potential saints more than real life sinners. This is Time Magazine talking about us here, all right? And then it made a reference to all the young radicals in our society. Today's young radicals in particular are almost painfully sensitive to the wrongs of their society and denounce them violently. But at the same time, they are typically American in that they fail to place evil in its historic and human perspective. To them, evil is not an irreducible component of man or an inescapable fact of life, but rather it is something committed by the older generation, attributed to a particular class or the establishment. Now, I said a moment ago, this was written and published in Time Magazine in the December 5th edition, 1969. Nothing new under the sun, is there? We need to be a people who own it, who confess that we are part of the problem. When I was a kid, my brother and our friends, we loved camping out in the backyard. And of course, everybody brought what? What? A flashlight. Everybody brought a flashlight. And in the darkness of night, it was really easy. It was obvious that some of the flashlights were brighter than others. But if we were to turn those flashlights on during the day when it was exposed to the sun, the difference would have been virtually imperceivable. Spiritually speaking, you can say the very same thing about all of us. We live in the midst of a dark world, and in so one sense, it's easy to tell the difference between one believer and another. It's obvious to me that some of you really do light up the room more than the rest of us in this dark world. But when exposed to the light of Christ, the differences are imperceivable. The distinctions just quickly fade away. What we need is not our own light. What we need is the light of Christ. What we need is for Him to be glorified. What we need to do is to be salt and light, to be what we have been created to be. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I recognize right now I am in a room full of a bunch of hypocrites. I am in a room that with people here who are afraid to stand up. We live in a world where people can no longer disagree. We live in a world where if you disagree with somebody, that makes you their enemy. We live in a world where we cannot speak about moral issues. We live in a world where we can't even be honest with family members anymore without being accused of being evil. Lord, may we be this church, the people of Redeemer, may we be a people who are quick to confess our sin, but also bold to be the salt and light that you have called us to be. May we be the kind of people who speak the truth with wisdom and patience and kindness and love. But when we fail to do that, or when we are accused of not doing that, may we rest upon you, recognizing that you are the true light, and that our dependence upon you and you only. Lord, it is our desire that you would be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' holy name, amen.